We are in a series on the parables of Jesus from the Gospel according to Luke. I've entitled the series, or borrowed the title for the series, from a book called The Autobiography of God. And the premise is that in the parables, Jesus is not just communicating things that he wants us to do. Sometimes that's true, and there are certainly things that we can learn about how we need to respond to God. However, there's more than that. Jesus is revealing God. He's revealing who God is, what his core values are, what he loves and doesn't love, and what he means to do in the world. We're still pretty early in the series. We've only looked at two parables so far over the course of 3 weeks. One was the parable of what's been known as the parable of the prodigal son. And part of what we reflected on together in that story is that while the son could be called prodigal, because prodigal means like reckless or overly lavish, the true prodigal of the story is the father. He's the one that has this lavish, extravagant, over-the-top generosity and mercy. The younger son was prodigal because he blew his inheritance in a far land. But the father is the one who is unthinkably generous, compassionate, and merciful. So much so that it is offensive to the older brother. The older brother has a more transactional relationship with the father. Like, he's going to do certain things for the father, and then the father will sort of do certain things for him. And in his estimation, kind of using that paradigm, he feels like he's doing pretty well. He's certainly doing better than his brother. And it's part of why it's so offensive to him that the father is lavishly generous, extravagantly generous with the younger brother. And so the older brother is like up to here because he just can't take that the father can be so generous with this kind of person. What he doesn't see is that the father is lavishly, extravagantly, unthinkably generous with him too, comes out and wants him to come in. As context for this story, Jesus is talking to older brothers. He's talking to religious people who are offended by the fact that he welcomes these younger brother kind of people, these people that have been wasteful and reckless and all these things. And even though he feels like the father's love is reckless itself, the father's love is generous toward him as well. Some of you may know a song that we sing sometimes that says, "The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." Right? People know that song? "It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." And on cue, who was offended by that song? Religious people, right? They say, "Oh, you know, you shouldn't call God reckless. Yeah, his love, everything God does has a purpose. He's not wasteful," and all these things. And they're quick to try to explain why God's love isn't really reckless. It's not really over the top. Because the older brother in us all is still offended. We're still offended by God's overwhelming, unthinkable generosity and love. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two guys go up to the temple to pray. One of them comes back justified, but it's not the one that the original hearers would have thought. The faithful, religious, carefully, sort of carefully crafted life, that guy goes up to the temple, prays to himself. He's not looking for anything from God, and he doesn't get anything from God. The other guy is so stricken by his condition, by his helplessness, that he cries out to God for mercy, and he receives it. And so we saw two things in that. One, God is not impressed by external religiosity. It's not what he's looking for. The second thing we saw is that God is not discombobulated by sinfulness. Some of us have been taught that, you know, God can't deal with sinfulness. It's like he's weirded out by it, and so he has to stay away. And that's not true. God is able to reach across to us even in our sinfulness. Our sinfulness causes God grief. It breaks his heart. But it breaks his heart because he loves us. He sees what it does to us. He knows that it's not good for us. It's destroying our lives, and so he hates it. But he loves us, and that's why he wants to save us from it. And as we'll see today again, in today's passage, we'll see that it does not keep him from close contact with us. It doesn't keep him away from us. I say that because we get into messes, don't we? We do things we shouldn't do. We get ourselves all tied up in knots. And by the time we recognize that we're in trouble, we think God is far away and that he won't have anything to do with us. And that is a lie. God loves you. He will come near. It will not keep him away. Nothing will. We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Just a little bit of context. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is showing us how far he's willing to go to reach people that are far from God. In the language of Luke 15, he's showing us what it looks like to leave the 99 and to go after the one lost sheep. In verses 1 through 10, he reaches across ethnic and cultural differences to touch the life of a Roman centurion and his slave. That guy's theology is not straight. Jesus doesn't care. He's reaching across, even though that's a social taboo. In verses 11 through 17, he meets a woman in grief. Her only son has died. She's probably in financial distress because often people's children were their retirement plan. And he raises her son from the dead. In verses 24 to 35, he subverts the expectations of religious people and wins the approval of people and tax collectors who were like known as the worst sinners, the people furthest from God, considered traitors to their people. The passage that we'll look at today, verses 36 through 50, we'll see that Jesus is undaunted by and willing to cross gender barriers, religious barriers, moral barriers, despite all the social taboos. And if you get nothing else from today, know that Jesus loves all people. He will meet us. He will help us regardless of who we are, what we've done. He will find a way to make contact, to reach us if we'll respond. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's meant to be life for us. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would make it life for us, that you would stir up something in us, Lord, that you would cause your divine life to pour into us, and that we would be able to demonstrate something to the world about the reality of your presence and your working. Open our ears and our minds and our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to recap this story, but before I do, I want to ask you a question. This is a church service, so I think I'm safe in assuming that people think that loving God would be like an important thing. I want to ask, though, like, how important? You know, we all go through periods where, you know, maybe the love for God is not quite what it used to be, maybe a little on more of a low ebb. And, I mean, as long as you keep doing what God wants you to do, how much does it matter? Right? The love piece. At one level, love is a feeling. It goes up and down. It is the important thing just to make sure that we're doing the right things. That's some of what we'll examine today. Let's recap the story here. So the host of the dinner is this guy, Simon the Pharisee. He has invited Jesus to come and to eat with him at his house. And so Jesus goes. For people that don't know the background, the Pharisees were a subgrouping of the Jews, highly respected because they were serious about God. They cared about the word of God. They cared about applying it in their lives. And they were committed to God and to living a godly life. This guy, Simon, is apparently open to Jesus. He wants to meet him. He wants to see for himself and discern who this is. So Jesus comes to his house, and it says that he reclines at the table. So they're not sitting on chairs. They're kind of either on the floor on a low table or maybe on couches. You lean with your left arm on the table, and your feet kind of point away from the table. You know, keep them away from the food, because even today you wouldn't want somebody's smelly feet by your food. The fact that they're reclining like this tells you that this is a banquet, not just an average dinner. So it's a banquet, possibly in honor of the fact that it's Jesus, right? They don't know exactly who he is, but he's kind of a celebrated teacher and kind of man of the hour. And so Simon is showing a little something here. And it says that a woman who is a sinner, when we say sinner, we're not just talking about the fact that people like break the law of God or whatever, because that would be everybody. When it says that she's a sinner, she's like a known sinner, a sinner that other sinners think is sinful. Could be a prostitute. She has no head covering to indicate that she's religious or married. Simon thinks of her as someone who's involved in some kind of disreputable lifestyle. And she comes to the dinner. Now, how does that happen? In the first century, the idea of privacy was rather different than our own. You know, if you invite somebody to dinner, you don't expect other people to show up. But in their society, other people could show up, and that was okay. They could be present. They just weren't supposed to, like, interrupt and stuff. You know, you kind of stand back and stay out of the action, maybe stand back by the wall. This woman takes a position behind Jesus. So he's reclining at the table, and feet are away from the table, and she's down by his feet. And she's weeping. And her tears start to fall on his feet. And so I don't know if this was planned or not. It seems to me like it might just be happening in the moment. She's crying a lot. She accidentally cries on him and thinks, okay, that doesn't seem cool. You know, I need to dry this off. All she's got is her hair. And she wipes his feet off with her hair. I don't know how long her hair was, but you think she's got to be getting in there pretty close, right? Unless her hair is really long, she's got to be pretty close to be able to wipe his feet with her hair. I want you to imagine being at a dinner where this is happening. In our culture, it might happen in like a restaurant, right? You could go to a restaurant with your friends, and there would be other people present. You wouldn't be weirded out by that. They're just there. But then someone like comes into your space, and she's like touching one of the guests. Kind of, it's socially awkward. Okay, it's uncomfortable is what I'm saying. And then she pours perfume on his feet and starts kissing them. Now remember, we don't know what this woman was involved in, but you know, a reputation for kind of a disreputable life of some kind. And she's here touching Jesus in this intimate way and kissing his feet and stuff. This is a little disruptive, and Simon, who's there watching everything and has invited Jesus to check him out, is coming to some conclusions here. He has figured out some things. He says, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is, and he wouldn't let her anywhere near him. Apparently, none of this gets said, but Jesus, reading his mind, says, Simon, I've got something I want to tell you. Simon says, okay, you know, let's have it. And so Jesus tells this short story, this short parable. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarius was one day's wages for a day laborer. So this would have been, for a day laborer, this would have been like over a year and a half worth of wages. The other one owes 50, which would be like a month and a half worth of wages. But both of them are unable to pay. And because of that, it says that the moneylender cancels the debts of both. And then Jesus asks Simon, which one will love him more? And Simon says, well, probably the one that got forgiven the bigger debt. And Jesus says, you've judged correctly, right? Jesus turns to the woman and says, look at her. Now, I think it's interesting. The woman is never named in this whole story. Just keeps calling her the woman, this woman. Simon has a name and like a, I don't know if it's a title, but he belongs to a recognized social group that has some social status, right? He's a Pharisee. But this woman doesn't even get a name in the story. But Jesus says, look at her. I think Jesus is telling him, you're not seeing. Like, he's very aware that she's there because she's doing all these things, and he's like, wah! But he's not seeing her. And Jesus says, you know, when I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, you know, to wash my feet, which He should have. This is a common courtesy. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. And a kiss was a common greeting. That's like a welcome, right? But she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. This would have been like, you know, they live in a hot, dry land. And so the oil is a little bit like lotion, right, for your dry skin. But she has anointed my feet with perfume, this costly, thing. So what is going on here? What's going on in the event between the woman and Jesus and Simon and his guests? And what's happening in the story? Like, why is Jesus telling this story, and what does it mean for them? How does it unlock what's happening all around them? Jesus is interpreting how Simon and the woman have treated him as an indicator of what is going on for them spiritually. So Simon is not a bad guy. He seems open to Jesus. He's thrown a dinner for Jesus and brought him to his house. And he is checking out Jesus, evaluating him, trying to figure out who he is. And now he thinks he knows. Because if Jesus can't even tell what kind of woman this is, he's no prophet. But Jesus has a different reading of what is happening. He points out that Simon, despite the invitation and the banquet, hasn't really welcomed him. He's neglected the most basic elements of hospitality. While this unnamed woman, this woman who in their society is a nobody, is welcoming Jesus lavishly, receiving him with an over-the-top display of affection and gratitude, so much so that it makes people uncomfortable, right? She, in this story, she is the picture of prodigality, right? Of this extravagant love that's so over the top that people could think, okay, you're out of control here. That's reckless. That's crazy. She's the picture, the image of God. And Jesus' interpretation then of all of this is that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven because she loves much. But the one who's been forgiven little loves little. And then he tells her that her sins are forgiven and that her faith has saved her. Lest we think that she's forgiven because of doing these acts of love. That's not what's happening here. Her faith has saved her. She's forgiven because Jesus gives her forgiveness as a gift. But the outcome of that is her generosity, her hospitality are extravagant, like God's. Let's reflect together on what this could mean for us. First of all, a word for those who feel far from God. We've already touched on this a little bit, so I won't belabor it. I just want to say that Jesus loves you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, there's no mess in your life that Jesus wouldn't meet you in, that he wouldn't come and start to clean up. There's no knot that you can tie with your life that Jesus can't undo. There's nothing that you've bent in your life or broken in your life that Jesus can't straighten, that he can't put back together and make whole. He will cross any boundary to reach you. A word for those who love little. I ask the question, how much does love matter? Now, again, we all go through times when our love wanes a bit. Excited that Mary Jane and Wayne have made it to 25 years. Amen. That's awesome. Michelle and I are coming up on 35 years on November 1. And part of the thing that I would say by way of testimony to you all is marriage is work. It's joyful work, but it's work. And you have to survive periods where your feelings are kind of up, they're down, they're all around. So there are going to be times when love feels like it's at a lower ebb. But Jesus says here that love is an indicator of something. It tells us something about the condition of our hearts, of what's going on the inside. And we need not to panic, but to pay attention to what it's telling us. We don't want to ignore it and say, well, it doesn't matter. Just got to hang in there and press through. It's like, no, you need to pay attention, because when your love is at a low ebb, it's an indicator of something. It may be because we think of ourselves as not being in that great a need. Certainly not as big a need as other people. Because, you know, I know people whose lives are a mess, you know, because of where their marriage is at, or because of how much they drink, or because of addictions that they have. And so they're trying to compare ourselves, and I think, well, I'm doing better than that. And we begin to think of ourselves as needing little or not needing that much from God. And so the problem ends up being that we seek little from God. We kind of get little from him. And our love and our gratefulness are correspondingly small. It's a problem, right? With Michelle in Los Angeles, I have the car all the time now. It's like one of the few benefits of her being gone. And I'm not as sort of uptight about the gas as Michelle is. If it falls below half full, Michelle's like, oh my gosh, we're running out of gas, we need to get gas. I'm like, no, we're fine. In fact, when we go all the way down, right, and the needle is on the E, I think, no, we can still get there. We're good. Optimism. Optimism would be one way to say it. Denial ain't just a river in Egypt. The gauge is there for a reason, right? It's there to tell you, look, you're running low. You need to fill up, right? When our love with God is on E, we need to fill up. I would say, ironically, in real life, Michelle is the kind of person whose tank is quite often full. She never lets it get too far, too far toward E. And I am the kind of person who will run that thing all the way down. That's not a great way to live. So if you're anything like me, pay attention to the gauge. It's not that if you don't have much love, that God doesn't love you. Of course he loves you. But he gave you the gauge for a reason. It's supposed to be an indicator of something, a warning to you to take care of something. And I think part of what we see here, as in all of these parables that we've looked at, is a revelation of God and of his heart. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the one who forgives sins. And the people around the table are thinking, only God can forgive sins. And they're right. Jesus is staking his claim, not just to being a good guy, not just to being a wise teacher. He's claiming to be God himself. But what does God care about in this story? Well, God does care about love. He's not just looking for external conformity to prescribed behaviors. Make sure that you do this, make sure that you don't do that. I mean, surely there will be things to do and not do. But God is looking for love. He's looking for a relationship between you and him. And when he doesn't find it, that reveals something about our spiritual condition that we should not ignore. We convince ourselves God wants us to do what he says, that that's his big concern. But what God really wants is you. Not just your obedience, you. We're going to close this time with an invitation. After I became a Christian, I went to a church where every Sunday ended with an altar call. Every Sunday ended up with a chance to give your life to Jesus. And we haven't done that as much. But I think it's important. We need opportunities to say yes to God. And so I'm going to have us close our eyes. And this can be a chance to come to him, a chance to say yes. He is the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one lost sheep. And he's coming. Lord God, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the gauge that you've built into us to reveal our spiritual condition. How much love we have for you in our hearts. Lord, if we are on a low ebb right now, I pray that we'd be able to be honest about that and to come to you and to ask for what we need to be able to be filled. Lord, some of us have never been close to you. Some of us don't have any experience at all with Christian things or with the church. We've kept you at arm's length. We've been convinced that you wouldn't want to have anything to do with someone like us. Others of us come to church week after week and get nothing. But we need something, Lord. Lord, we want to entrust our lives to you to the degree that we know how. To hand over the keys to our lives, to allow you to sit in the driver's seat. We want to receive forgiveness and belonging and to have eternity secured, a life with you for forever. Thank you, Lord, that your love is overwhelming, never ending. Seemingly reckless, chases us down, fights till we're found. Come and make us your own, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.